In our previous hour, I'm trying to set the stage as we dive into Amos, the fact that in the days of Jesus, and even prior to that, when the synagogue system finally developed. Now remember, in the days of Moses, there was no synagogues. All right? In the days of Joshua, no synagogues. All during the reign of the judges, no synagogues. No synagogues during the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. No synagogues. None. The synagogue system came into being when the Babylonians, or the Assyrians and the Babylonians, invaded the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC. And then 100 some odd years later, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon invades Judah three times and destroys everything, to include the Solomon Temple, in 586 BC. The ones who were conquered were exiled back to Babylon. This is where Daniel spent the rest of his life. His three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in Babylon all that time until they died. They never returned back to the land. All right? So during those 70 years, the Jews were sprinkled across all this land, all of this land here. Well, there was no temple, so they could not sacrifice. During those 70 years, they could sacrifice no animals to make a covering for their sins for 70 years, because there was no temple, because there was no altar. They didn't build altars, because the Jews knew the only place that that altar was to reside during the Old Testament period, especially from Moses on, would be in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was destroyed, and they're in exile. So they languish for 70 years. Okay? Well, during that period, the Jews would be looking at each other saying, we got to come up with something to kind of fill this void, that we can keep our culture, keep our religion, keep our faith, and then pass it down. So the synagogue system that you read about in the Gospels, and the synagogue places that Paul would go visit, that slowly developed from this period to the coming of Christ. Matter of fact, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers, those religious factions, would also develop 100 to 200 years before Jesus came. So by the time Jesus hits the stage, you have Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and scribes, and then Levitical priests, low-level priests, working in the temple. Okay, and you had this synagogue system that was scattered all across the Roman Empire, from Spain to Italy to the Middle East, back here. Now, way back yonder, all this was called Persia. You had Jews still living there. These were the descendants of those that were exiled hundreds of years earlier. So I want you to get that in your mind, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of these groups that you read about in the New Testament, they developed within the first about 100 to 200 years before Jesus came. It slowly developed. And the synagogue system also developed at that time to be a stopgap measure, if you will, because that first temple was then decimated. Now, the second temple was dedicated in 516 B.C., so now you're going to have a second temple, but you're also going to have synagogues as well. In order, according to the Jews, in order for Jews to have a synagogue in a city, you needed 10 intact families. 10 intact families. Husband, wife, children. At least 10 men. So when you read the book of Acts, for instance, in Philippi, you have the woman Lydia, the seller of purple, and you got the jailer who's going to become, him and his family will be converted, and Lydia's family is also converted. The Jewish women were down by the river making their, you know, dyeing their clothing that they would sell on the market, but it was a gathering for the women to pray. The reason why the women are praying was because there was no synagogue in Philippi, because there was not sufficient population of Jewish men, apparently, to incorporate a synagogue. But in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. In Berea, there was a synagogue. Ephesus had a synagogue. And the cities here in Asia Minor had synagogues. But where there was no synagogue, then the people were basically on their own. On their own. And so we see Jesus in the synagogue reading, as his custom was. And then we also saw where the eunuch, all by himself, in the sense of in his chariot, and he has a copy of the whole book of Isaiah. And he's going back home to Ethiopia, which is in Africa, and he has his entourage, he has his soldiers, he has his servants, and Philip comes alongside and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "No, I don't. Come on in. Hey, you know, scooch up." And the eunuch begins to read. And the eunuch says, "Okay, who's he talking about? Is this Isaiah talking about himself or another person?" Now remember, I told you that the Jews don't read Isaiah 53 no more. You know what the rabbis have told their people? Isaiah 53 is talking about Isaiah himself. Well, when was the last time Isaiah was crucified? Don't think so. And again, in order to dodge the bullet, and in order not to see the light come through the cracks, "Oh, Isaiah 53, Isaiah was talking about himself." No. Philip said what? Jesus. At that point, Philip spoke to him about Jesus. Let me show you another one. Turn to Acts 13. Now, we're talking about in the 40s AD. Look at Acts 13. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 15, if it's not in your margin, or it's not, maybe there's no footnote or anything, when you come to Acts chapter 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council, if you don't mind, take your pen or pencil and annotate the fact that that occurred in the year 50 AD, smack dab in the middle of the first century. 50 AD. On or around the 50 AD. Give or take a year, but the standard conservative flag is 50 AD. Alright? But Paul's first journey, missionary journey, is chapters 13 and 14, which means this would be in the latter portion of the 40s AD. So now we're talking roughly, what, 10 years. 10 years after Jesus' ascension. Very short amount of time. Alright? Look at chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are now together. Okay? Now I can show you here on this map. Paul and Barnabas left. They were in Antioch. And when you read chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, the writer of the gospel, those three men sail from the coastline, and they go to Cyprus. They go from one end of the island to the other end. And on that island is a Jewish man who is a sorcerer, of all things. And Paul is talking to the governor, the Roman governor of that island. This governor invites Paul and Barnabas and Mark to his palace, and he wants to hear about the faith. Well, this clown, a Jew who was dealing in witchcraft, tries his best to distract Paul in his teaching to this governor, probably sitting on a throne. And Paul got so ticked off about this sorcerer that Paul speaks and blinds him. And so now he's groping, and his mouth is now closed. Sergilius Paulus is the governor, and the governor says, "Whoa," and converts to Christ. right on the spot. Now, here's the kicker. You have your liberal theologians. Oh, there was no Sergius Paulus. That was just a fictitious name that Dr. Luke came up. Wonder of wonders. Archaeologists out here digging. Clink, clink. Guess what they found? Guess what they found? They found one of these rock monuments. And on the monument, Governor Sergius Paulus, they discovered a rock, a column, with this dude's name on it. Liberal theologians, we have no room and time for you. Scoot, go away. The archaeological shovel verified that Sergius Paulus was a real Roman governor on the island of Cyprus. Once again, Bible believer? Why? Because the Bible is true. That was a side note. Well, then they leave Cyprus and they head north. And there they come in contact with the Gentile world. And John Mark gets so petrified, he runs back to Mama. He goes back to Jerusalem. Okay? And so now it's Paul and Barnabas all by themselves in the triune God. And basically, I can show you on this map, this region right here of southern Turkey. This is where the first missionary, chapters 13 and 14, covers this area of the Roman world. And there was a highway that connected major cities. Paul and Barnabas went to the major cities on a major highway for what reason? Well, the highway will cause those ideas of the gospel to move along the highway. The apostles weren't stupid. They used the highways to let that gospel run east and west, north and south. And so this is the region. And he's in the synagogue, and I want you to capture this. You ready? Look at verse 27. So he's in the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas. And the leader of the synagogue, not knowing who these two guys were, says to them, "Gentlemen, do you have something to say? Do you have something to offer?" And Paul and Barnabas said, "Yeah, we do." And so Paul and Barnabas were allowed to get up and look at an entire synagogue of Jews. There they are, front-centered, captive audience. And let's dive into Paul, verse 27. "And they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day." Focus on that. What did Jesus do way back in Luke 4? What was his custom growing up there in Nazareth as a man, as a member of the male community of Nazareth? He would be on a rotating cycle with the other men of that particular synagogue who would be given the opportunity to stand in front of the congregation and read the scriptures, and then the head rabbi could come and give the expository comment. What do we find the eunuch doing? He's reading out of the Old Testament. What does Philip ask him? "Do you understand what you're reading?" Eunuch to Philip, I don't understand unless somebody guides me. So Philip jumps into the chariot. Philip listens to where he's reading. And what does Philip say? "Oh, he was talking about Isaiah." No, he preached Jesus unto him. So here's Paul and Barnabas. And what does he remind the synagogue people? What does he remind them? "Every Sabbath day in all the synagogues sprinkled across the Roman Empire, the law and the prophets and the Psalms are read every Saturday in the synagogue." Constantly being read, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them. What's the them? The Old Testament scriptures. "In condemning him," who's the him? Jesus. "And though they found no cause of death in him," come on now, Pontius Pilate looked at that angry mob and said, "I find no fault in this man." While the trial is going on, Mrs. Pilate comes out and says, "Sweetheart, I've had terrible dreams about that man, that innocent man. Have nothing to do with him." Pilate didn't even listen to his wife. The thief on the cross, the man on the right, he chides the other thief. Now, initially, both of the thieves were mocking Jesus. "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us as well." And they heckled him, and they threw things from their teeth into Jesus as he's suffering. But in the sovereignty of God, the thief on the right side, something begins to move in his heart, and he realizes something, and he tells the other thief, "We deserve our death, but this man has done no evil. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in a moment of agony, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Pilate said, "What? I find no sin." Mrs. Pilate said, "I've had some terrible dreams about this man. Have nothing to do with this innocent man." And then the Roman centurion, who stood there and watched the entire 6 hours. And when the earth shook and the veil of the temple was split and darkness covered the world for 3 solid hours, what did the centurion say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." Though they found no cause of death in him, notice all the eyewitnesses who attested to Jesus' innocency, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain or put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took Jesus down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. What is Paul doing? What is Paul reminding his audience? Sometimes, some 10, maybe 15 years max since the resurrection, he's here, he's in a synagogue, and what is he telling this entire audience of Jews who need to be saved? "This Jesus that we present to you, this Jesus that is found on the pages of our Old Testament scriptures, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, they have fulfilled everything said about him when there was no cause to kill him, yet they turned him over to the Roman authorities. Pilate found him innocent. Mrs. Pilate found him innocent. The thief on the cross knew that he was innocent. And the centurion, the one who probably took that spear and shoved it into between the 4th and the 5th rib where water and blood oozed out. "Truly, this was the Son of God." What is Paul saying to them? There they are, Jews, waiting for the Messiah, hanging on to the words of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and now they get a guest speaker who tells them, "Your waiting is over. Your waiting has come to an end." Read on. When, verse 49, "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." Notice in first century Christianity, what is the central nugget to our preaching? The empty tomb, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, not the trash we see today, not the garbage, not the entertainment, not taking the world and shoving it into the church and changing the church into a concert hall or some place for people to dance around with colored flags like they're fairies in some forest. That early church had only one message: Christ crucified, buried, risen, and ascended. And he was seen, look at verse 31, "He was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people." Notice Paul is telling them, he's telling them, Christ has come, Messiah has come, the one that Moses spoke about, the one whom David sang about, the one whom Isaiah painted a portrait in that 53rd chapter, the one that David paints his portrait in Psalm 22, where David says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Time out, church. The Persians were the ones who invented crucifixion. No one was being crucified in the days of David. But David said, of the greater David, they pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion wasn't on the street then. So why did David write that? God breathed on him and had those words placed because Jesus would then fulfill it. Matter of fact, how does Psalm 22 verse 1 open? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the beginning of Psalm 22. Not only was David felt at times that God had forsaken him when his enemies were on his tail, the greater David on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that beautiful? That's what you get when you're a Bible believer. You just simply trust God. I can trust God, but I can't trust men, but I can trust him. Read on. What's he saying? These so-called witnesses. And we declare unto you glad tidings, verse 32, gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, are you following verse 32, the promise made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes, Saul, David, Solomon, and then that long line of kings to the north and kings to the south, and all the prophets all the way down to Malachi, 400 years before the coming of Jesus. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promises which were made unto the fathers, God had fulfilled the same unto us, you Jews, their children. Look at verse 27. Remember, I also taught you, look for things that repeat. Verse 27, fulfilled. Verse 29, fulfilled. Verse 33, fulfilled. What was Paul pounding into their heads? That everything, all those scrolls in the back of the synagogue building, all the scrolls of all the Old Testament writings, you see all that? All fulfilled in one man, the man Christ Jesus. God had fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he had raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2, verse 7. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, that now and no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. What's he doing, beloved? What is Paul doing here? He's taken Jesus and his finished work, and he's reaching way into the Old Testament and pulling out a verse and saying, he did it. He did this one. And he did that one. You see that? Verse 33, thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. And in verse 34, in 35, he quotes Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Yes, David's body went the way of the bugs. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So what do we see? What do we see in that first century? We see Jesus reading the scriptures and then making a comment. This day, what I just read to you, Isaiah 42, verse 1, check, fulfilled. The eunuch reading Isaiah 53, he was led to the slaughter like a lamb, dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. Who's he talking about, Philip? Jesus. Here, classic point, first missionary journey, in a synagogue. They're invited to say, their guest speaker, Paul comes in. And he begins to unpackage the Old Testament in front of them. Your waiting for the Messiah is over. Over. And guess what happened? The Jews got ticked off and simply raised Cain on Paul's words. And then Paul and Barnabas, in obedience to Jesus, when they were kicked out of the synagogue, you know what they would do? Jesus told them to do this. When you're outside the city limits, take your sandals and dust the sand from off your feet. That was a sign of judgment, doom. You've turned your back on light and love, and therefore you must suffer the judgment of that rebellion. So what's my point this morning? Well, beloved, the book of Amos and his words would have to be included in the reading of the synagogue period of time. That's my point. I've labored last hour and this hour to bring you this far to show you that prior to Jesus, when the synagogue system slowly developed, that is where God's people would meet. That's where they would assemble on the Sabbath day. And that's where they would hear the scriptures read and explained. Well, when Jesus comes on the scene, have you ever asked yourself the question, where did Jesus do most of his miracles? He did it in the synagogue. Now get this, on purpose. He did it on the Sabbath day. Yeah, Jesus was very smart. He picked the day where there would be a gathering, right? And then he picked a day that was so holy to them. On one occasion, when he performed a miracle on the Sabbath, the religious leaders who were in the synagogue says, you are of the devil because you're working on the Sabbath day. Now get that. He just healed a person from a physical ailment that had this person in its grips for years. And you would think that the Pharisees and Sadducees would have a little bit of compassion for this poor soul. And Jesus, I think, purposely did it on the Sabbath day because he knew it would rattle their cage. Are you with me? He knew it would rattle them. He didn't do it in secret. He didn't do it behind a closed door. He didn't do it on Sunday or on a Monday morning. He purposely met on the Sabbath day. And when he performed a miracle, the religious leaders hit the ceiling. And then what did Jesus say to them on one occasion? On the Sabbath day, when your ox or your donkey falls in a hole and it's crying, do you not all rush on the Sabbath day and yank that poor critter out of that hole? How much more this poor soul? He threw it right back at them. Now that's my Jesus. Not mealy-mouthed, long-haired, white-skinned hippie going around with the peace sign. No, that's my Jesus. That's the biblical Jesus. He threw it right back at them. So now let's turn to Amos chapter 1. What is the lesson from Amos chapter 1? We're going to look at one whole lesson here in Amos chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came... Oh, I'm in the... All right, flip. Ah, got it right. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, that was a city, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joshua, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, remember those questions that I taught you? Who's doing the speaking? Who's doing the writing? When was it written? Why was it written? How was it communicated? And who was the original audience? Well, guess what? We could actually answer most of those questions just out of verse 1. Who's the speaker? Well, a man named Amos. All right? When did he give this prophecy? Or when did he give this messages? Well, we're told in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So that would mean going to a Bible help. And on the map here, we have this help here. We're able to pinpoint when that king of Judah was alive and well and on the throne. And then Jeroboam. Now, for those of you with a pen or pencil, in the 10 northern tribes of Israel, there were two Jeroboams. The first one that caused the civil war, this guy is Jeroboam the second, but they're not related. So you may want to scratch off somewhere that this is not the same Jeroboam that leads the civil war after Solomon dies. This is another king of the northern tribes with the same name. So when you look up in your Bible dictionaries, you're going to see Jeroboam, and then you're going to see Jeroboam the second. This is Jeroboam the second. All right. So Amos, his period of ministry is going to cover the reign or the ruling of two kings, one to the north, one to the south. Okay. Uzziah is the king of the south, meaning the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam the second, son of Josiah, king of Israel, would be to the north. And then notice also, we have another flag here. 2 years before the earthquake. Isn't that interesting? That somehow this earthquake was such that it almost resonated in the people's minds. Just like December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. 9/11. Oh, the towers come down, Building 7, the Pentagon. We have these moments where some natural disaster is etched in our memory. Would you agree? Kind of etched in there forever. The day of your wedding. The passing of a parent. Those days are etched. And you kind of mark historical events in your life by natural disasters. What is done here? So Amos starts his ministry, okay, and we can pinpoint him right here on this chart, okay? Notice, he's going to be ministering when the 10 northern tribes are on the edge of the ice. Because in 721, the Assyrians are going to come down and destroy those 10 tribes and then scatter them, okay? So notice, if you draw here, there's only a few kings left of the 10 northern tribes before the axe will fall. And then when you go here, look how long Judah had before their axe fell on them. Okay? He's, and then also too, we're also told that Amos was ministering to both the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. So his ministry was to the whole nation of Israel at that time. And he said, verse 2, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel, that's a mountain, shall wither. So let's stop. The voice of the Lord. Notice, the voice of the Lord. When you read scripture and you begin to understand even the symbolism that God uses, listen carefully. When we speak of someone's voice, What are some of the connotations that the Bible uses and brings into that voice, into a person's voice? Breath. When you're talking, are you not breathing at the same time? You talk, you're inhaling, exhaling. What about wind? A voice. When you talk, you got breath coming out, like a little gust of wind. What about Spirit? Holy Spirit, who inspired men to write what? Words, the voice of God on parchment. So you have breath, wind, Spirit, words, voice. And he said, verse 2, the Lord will roar from Zion. What animal comes to mind? The roaring of a lion. And what do we call a lion? King of the jungle, true? We are told that the roar of a lion can be heard 5 miles away in the open. Have you ever gone to the zoo and heard a lion roar? It is frightful, it is scary, it is penetrating, and it causes you to focus your attention on what direction did that roar come from. There's an old Twilight episode, the old original Twilights back in the 60s in that black and white version of TV by Rod Serling. Most people fail to realize that all of the Twilight Zone episodes, there is a moral lesson that's tucked in that episode. Believe it or not, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, Rod Serling was a master of slipping in a spiritual concept in all of his episodes. But in this one episode that I can remember that's going to be brought here is a man who was a game hunter. And in his home, he had all the animals that he killed, you know, their heads on the wall. And he was very disrespectful, very, very mean type of guy. And as Rod Serling has this episode gradually unfolding, this man begins to hear the roar of a lion and the chimps chimping and the drums in the background of the natives. And so he's looking in his home, finding, where's this sound coming from? Not outside, it's not coming from the bedroom, it's not coming from under the bed. But every so often, this noise would come back. The roar of the lion. You would hear birds cackling. You would hear the drums of natives pounding in the back. Until finally, this guy gets so paranoid, he begins to run out of his home. And as this episode ends, all you see this guy doing is he's running at night. You can see the street lights and this constant roaring of a lion and the beating of the drums and the monkeys in the trees until finally he goes into a cemetery and the noise is so overwhelming he dies of a heart attack. And when his body drops, the camera lifts. And I think it was like a mausoleum. There was a statue of a lion. The idea, the roar of that lion was such that it would cause a man's heart to stop. And so how does Amos begin? He begins by telling us that God is not coming with a whisper. God is not coming in a still, small, calm voice. God is coming, he says. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and will utter his voice. So we have a picture of a God who is angry. Angry with his people. Angry for dilly-dallying with the idols of the nations around her, tossing their newborn children into the bowels of Molech and watching their children scream before they die and jump like a piece of steak on a grill. He is angry for their adultery and their fornication, not only in the spiritual sense with idols that do not exist, but even going to bed with their neighbor's wife. He is angry because God's people are exploiting the widows, the fatherless, and the homeless. God has a controversy. God is angry. And how does God demonstrate this anger? He comes with a lion's roar. Not a whisper. Not with a still voice, but with a roar. Turn to Amos chapter 3. You may want to use this as a cross-reference to that verse 2. So we're beginning to introduce Amos, and notice he's going to come with a message like a roaring lion. Amos 3, look at verses 3 to 6 and see whether or not you can answer these questions to yourself. Are you ready? Amos chapter 3, look at verses 3 to 6. Question 1, can two walk together except they be agreed? What's the answer? Well, think of husband and wife. Can a husband and wife walk together except they be agreed? Can a pastor and a congregation walk together unless they be agreed? Get the point? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? When his tummy is empty and he hasn't had a meal for several weeks and his tummy is growling? And he's finding it very hard to pounce on anything, maybe a gazelle, maybe a bunny, maybe some dumb monkey that's on the ground. He's hungry, and he's going to roar. Will you not hear that roar? Will a young lion cry out of the den if he has taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? In the King James, the word gin is Old English for a trap, like a net. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin or trap is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Back in these days, beloved, they didn't have a civil defense where they had a siren. When the enemy was coming over the hills and the watchmen that were on top of the wall in the towers, their only means to wake everybody up either for fire or for attack is to blow a horn. So what's the obvious answer? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, or shall a siren be blown during a tornado watch, and the people not be afraid? Now watch this one. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord had not done it? Now the King James says, shall there be evil? And so people automatically jump on that and say, oh, Christian, see, you have a bad Old Testament God. He's evil, he's a sinful. The Hebrew word there, and the translators simply had evil, but they understood what they were doing with the translation. The Hebrew word there simply means, if something bad happens, we're not talking about a sin, but something bad, like a catastrophe, a flood, and the Lord had not done it, well, what's the implication? Well, God is sovereign. When the planes went into the Twin Towers, God did not say, oops, hey son, I didn't know that was going to happen. Holy Spirit, was you aware of that? No? Oh, my word. No, God knew about that. He knew about the plane or whatever it was that went into the Pentagon. He knew about the Japanese invasion and then the bombing of Pearl Harbor. There is nothing in the universe that God is not superintending. Matter of fact, R.C. Sproul said something before he died. He said this, I'm going to paraphrase. If there was one molecule in the entire universe that was able to do whatever it felt like doing, then God is not sovereign. R.C. Sproul. And he hit a home run with that. One little molecule was out there doing its own random thing, then God is no longer God. And we're all miserable. And we're all going to hell. But notice that verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Oh, the roar of a lion. Look at Isaiah 5. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. We're now being introduced to the book of Amos. And Amos wants to know right out of the gate that God, whatever God has Amos to say, God is angry. God is very upset with his people. And he's also very angry with the nations that are around Israel on their treatment one with another and their ultimate treatment with God's people. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, look at verse 29. They're roaring. Now he's talking about this invading army in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah is warning God's people that if they don't get their act together, God's going to send an army. And notice how Isaiah describes the army. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar, and they shall hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. Have you ever heard the sea roar? I have. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Beloved, how does light become dark? Well, that's a figure of speech. It's a form of writing called apocalyptic language, where the language is highly exaggerated in order to drive home a point. Like, for instance, man, we had hailstones the size of silver dollars. Boy, it was raining cats and dogs. Get the point? Cats and dogs don't come out of the sky. But the rain was so heavy, right, and pounding so fiercely, we use the expression, boy, it's raining like cats and dogs. Man, look at those snowflakes. Man, they're like silver dollars. Well, that's not money coming out of the sky. That's exaggerated language to emphasize something. And that's what's here. When light becomes dark, you know what that means? Biblically speaking, when God says your light is going to become dark, a darkness that can be felt, a darkness that will suck the very wind out of you. God is emphasizing that when that hammer was going to fall, it was not going to be a love tap, but a destruction. Can I show you, as I close, one of the most beautiful psalms about God's voice? Turn to Psalm 29 and we'll close. Watch this. The Old Testament is very symbolic. The book of Revelation is very symbolic. And people fall on their faces when they try to take the symbolism of the book of Revelation and try to force it into a literal, an actual literal concept, like locusts coming out of the earth in the book of Revelation. Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth book, when in the early 70s, and when I was a young man after conversion. Oh, those locusts, those are black army helicopters. You see, John didn't know the word helicopter. So as John's watching helicopters in the end of days, blowing up things, all he could say was, man, it looked like bugs. No. There's a reason why that's there, and that's a whole different lesson from my point here. Are you ready? Psalm 29. Oh, please watch this. Please watch this. It's only 11 verses. Are you ready? This is called a call to worship. and this is a Psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, all ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now, what did I tell you about words that repeat? Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Stop. Pause. Give unto the Lord. Isn't it amazing? Beloved, God don't need anything. He's God. In one part in the Old Testament, God said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even ask you for food. And if I was thirsty, I wouldn't even ask you or bother you for a drink. God is in need of nothing. But notice, as his people, we have something to give. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. That's you and I. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Where do you find that in the contemporary modern churches today? Our emphasis is on making everybody happy. Give unto the congregation good times, good feelings, good band, good smoke, good colors. Keep those Krispy Kremes pumping in that back door. Nah, this is biblical. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Now, I want you to underline. Don't be afraid. Are you ready? You count them. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunder it. The Lord is upon many waters. Notice how voice and in the word thunder it are complementary. God's voice is like the thunder. Well, there's verse 3. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So power and majesty are complementary. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He is able to speak, beloved. And if God was to say something in a certain way, he could break and crush even a mighty cedar tree. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Now watch this. Let's see how smart all of us are. You have wheat and tares. You have sheep and goats. You have good fish, bad fish on the day of judgment. You're going to have believer, unbeliever. Ready? Let's see how smart we are. What caused the division between sheep, goat, and good fish, from tares, bad fish, and an unbeliever? God's word, his voice. When the gospel is preached, in Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible is likened to a two-edged sword. And what does a sword do? It cuts, and it can divide. And when the gospel goes forth, what happens, dear child of God? Some believe, some don't. There is what? A divide. There is a division. And what is the gospel? The words of God, the voice of God placed on men's hearts. Do you see the connection? The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of the fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh, which was in the southern regions down here. How many times do you see voice? More than once. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Verse 3, voice. Verse 4, voice. Verse 5, voice. Verse 7, voice. Verse 8, voice. Verse 9, voice. The voice of the Lord's upon the waters, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is powerful, verse 4. The voice of the Lord is majestic, verse 4. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, verse 5. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire, verse 7. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, verse 8. The voice of the Lord makes the deer's the calf, verse 9. All these qualities address God's absolute power over everything and everyone in the earthly realm, because there is no doubt he's supremely in charge in the heavenly realm. The voice. This is his voice. This is the Lord's voice. And the voice of the Lord can come down upon a Saul of Tarshish in one instant in time, transform him into the Apostle Paul. When they came to Jesus to arrest him, when Judas led that band of soldiers from the temple, Judas told them, "This is the sign that I'll give you for the one to whom you are to arrest." And Judas comes up, and Jesus says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And the soldier says, "Where is Jesus?" It's found in, I think, only one of the Gospels. Jesus says, "I am." And the gospel writer tells us they fell flat to the ground. The voice of the Lord looked at an angry Red Sea barring Israel from Pharaoh's attack. And we are told that God just blew and it parted. And then there was Elijah, the prophet, with his great victory on top of Mount Carmel, where he killed over 800 prophets of Baal that was on Ahab and Jezebel's payroll. And the next day, when Queen Jezebel found out what Elijah did, she said, "By this time tomorrow, he's a dead man." And Elijah got scared. He had a victory. Now he's in the valley, and now he's fearful. So he runs and he hides in the cave. And then God comes, "Elijah, where are you?" And Elijah takes his mantle. As if you can hide. Again, "Elijah, where are you?" And in the writings in the Old Testament, God didn't come in a whirlwind. God didn't come in a blaze of fire. It says that God came down to Elijah in a still, small voice. And Elijah takes off his mantle and says, "I am the only one that loves and serves you. I'm the only one that's in the gap. I'm the only one suffering for you." He's belly aching. Holy complaint. You know what God tells him? "Quiet. While you're belly aching, I have 7,000 saints right now who have never bowed their knee to Baal or any other idol. You're not the only one rowing in the boat." And then God directs him where to go for a season of recovery and recuperating. And God said what? "The ravens will feed you." Now a raven's a scavenger. God is so sovereign that he was able to turn off the appetite of a carrion bird that eats dead flesh. And the ravens brought meat to Elijah without consuming that meat. God was able to simply turn off the raven's appetite that's naturally there. But they were to feed his prophet. And then there was a brook for Elijah to drink. Voice. What about this voice? on Mount Sinai. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Vroom. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with you. Vroom. That voice. And then what about that voice on yonder cursed tree? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then in that triumphal one, not Mamsie Pamsie, not some weak, long-haired hippie Jesus. It is finished. And the earth shook, the ground opened, and the veil of that temple split from top to bottom with that mighty voice. The voice of the Lord. So Amos is coming with a message. And he's not going to be peeping like a peacock. He's coming as a roaring lion with a plate of judgment to offer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, Lord, we come now to thank you for this hour. And Father, help us to realize the voice of the Lord is now written in this book that we hold dear to us. Not just any old book, not some common book, not something that you hide on a shelf or use as a paperweight, but this is the eternal word of the living God. That voice, that breath, that wind. Father, help us, please, to be faithful to what you have given to us by your voice in this sacred book. In Christ's name, amen.